Well, we'll get started with our class here. Our first Sunday in Advent. Happy New Year, according to the church year calendar. So we're off to another start. We're switching from one-year lectionary back to the three-year lectionary. So we're going to be using Series B. If you're following along with any type of CPH or synodical publications, they usually follow the three-year series. So they're on Series B. We are then, too. That should sync up some of those things as well if you're doing devotionals or stuff like that. So that's helpful. I think I've talked to everybody for the new member pictures, but if I missed you for some reason and you're a new member to the congregation in the last few months and you haven't been on the board yet, now's your chance to get your picture taken down the sanctuary. Make sure that that happens sometime before the next service. We will talk a little bit about last week and then get into some stuff for this week per a request, and so let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this new day. As your mercies are new to us every morning, we are appreciative of all the good that you have brought into our lives. We thank you especially for the proclamation of Jesus and him crucified, that through that word the Spirit has created faith in our hearts, that you have washed us and made us clean in baptism, and fed us faithfully with your sacrament of our Lord's body and blood. Bless our time here this day, that the study of your word would indeed be beneficial for us, our hearts and minds opened to the guidance of your Spirit, that we'd have a good knowledge and understanding of the true Christian faith for the strengthening of our faith and the proclamation of Jesus. In his dear name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, Pastor Ehlers was here and finished up the last two video parts of session three for the Man Named Luther documentary of sorts we had been watching. I can call that up here if you want to follow up and do that on your own. You can go to lhm.org and you'll get to that page. And if you click on Resources and Training, that's the third tab there, you can scroll down to Video-Based Bible Studies and Resources. And then it's listed as the first one. The part three is there as the movement. The other two parts are a little bit farther down, but just scroll on down. You'll find those. You can go back and review those at your leisure. Take a look at those if anything you missed. If you missed a week or so and we showed something in here, then you're welcome to go back and view that on your own. But we did get to the last two parts, and so we finished the whole series. I just wanted to open this up for any questions that may have arisen last week or in your thinking throughout the last week about all of the Reformation, all of Martin Luther, and what we've talked about, discussed, celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which I'm betting we'll celebrate again in 2030 if the LCMS is on its game and looking to capitalize once more on whatever we can for popularity of Lutheranism. Why 2030? Joe knows. Yeah, the Augsburg Confession, 500th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession, which would actually be on June 25th, so we could actually dedicate a special day to that, too, as a celebration there. But anyway, any questions or comments from the last sessions of the video? Okay, hearing none, glad you've got Luther all figured out. You can get your online doctoral degrees in Luther Studies ready to go, I think. What did I have here? One of the questions that was raised, though, dealing with the 30 Years' War, what flowed out of the Reformation, one of the biggest movements to come out of the Reformation, apart from Lutheranism, was Calvinism, or Reformed thinking, or theology. Ulrich Zwingli was the one who debated Luther at Marburg regarding the Christian faith, and especially the Lord's Supper. They were able to agree on 13 or 14 points regarding the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but the last part Luther was not willing to give in on, and that was that the body and blood of Christ is truly present in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And Zwingli said it simply is represented there, and by faith then we attain to the presence of God in his realm, but God is not present in that same sense here in this physical world, because Christ has ascended. John Calvin would pick up that thinking, would follow after him. Zwingli was of Swiss descent, of course, and a priest there in Switzerland. Calvin would be of the French nationality. And so they would get together and Calvin would learn from Zwingli, and they would Calvin would follow after Zwingli then with some key thinking, key principles to their thinking and guidance in their faith development. Any initial questions or comments regarding Calvinism or Reformed theology? What are these churches known as today? How do we know them denominationally speaking? Presbyterian is the biggest category that they fall into. You'll hear other names about, you know, Reform might come into a church name or something like that. That's typically where they come from. Also, Presbyterian is where that name, where do they find themselves in churches today? Yeah, Kathy?
Do you know what they
interpret or how they
like the decision that
represents as opposed to? Sure. It's... basically attributed to what is the underlying thinking of Calvinism, and that's where I'll go for my display here. So let me work through this, and we'll get to that answer. We have Calvin as a follower of Zwingli. I'm going to reveal it to old school. There we go. Both believed in the sovereignty of God. That was a key underlying fact for Zwingli, for Calvin, and others of that thinking. That God has ultimate power and ultimate authority, and that is the most important of his traits. So that others might exist, other characteristics, but that must always be supreme. And so anything that might happen that in the faith or in theology that would take away from God's sovereignty, they would say, that can't be, so we must work around that, find another way to understand it, and allow God's sovereignty to be sovereign, I guess you could say. Okay, so that is at the top there for their thinking. Both promoted the magisterial use of reason and not the ministerial use of reason. Okay, you understand the difference there? Majesty being that reason lords over everything. So philosophy, thinking, logic, we must be able to understand everything that the scriptures teach. And so our logic has that type of superiority over the basics of the Christian faith. So if there's something in the faith, and this is where this thinking comes from of Zwingli and the Reformed, others in the Christianity today follow suit, following logic and not the simplicity of the scriptures, that we must make sense of this. Well, how can Jesus be bodily present in every wafer of the Lord's Supper all around the world? How can he be present in every bit of wine that is celebrated in the Lord's Supper all around the world on any given Sunday, any given time of the year, all throughout history, and all across the globe? Logically, does it make sense? How can this be? So, what's the natural move then? If we're letting logic dictate, how do we explain this? We don't want to say he's not present, okay, at all. So what's a way to get around that? How do we understand it? And this is the genuine thinking. Okay, they're not trying to deceive. They're trying to figure this out. How does this work? How does God want this to make sense for us? Okay. And so the answer was symbolism or representing. Okay, that the bread and wine represent the body and blood of Christ. They'll go a step further. The Reform will do this. Others in Christianity will not. They'll simply state it's a symbol and that's it. Okay. It's pointing to Jesus, but it's not actually giving you his real presence. It is simply symbolic. What the Reformed will do, though, is they'll say, we want still that idea of Christ's true presence. We just can't accept that it's here. And allowing, again, the magisterial use of logic to dominate, they will understand the concept that the finite is not capable of the infinite. That is, bread and wine, how could it possibly contain the Son of God himself? And so, instead of God coming and being present in bread and wine, the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper transport us in a faith-filled way to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so that's the reality of the Reformed thinking when it comes to the Lord's Supper. That's what comes out of that idea. So you're still getting this idea of the presence of Christ. They don't want to get away from that. They just can't state that it's in the bread and wine itself. Whereas, we simply go with what Christ says. This is my body, this is my blood. And how do we explain it? It's not about the how, but the what, as Luther would argue. Yeah, Kylie.
I'm from
I know of that. What they're dealing with there is walking the line between overly mixing the two natures and keeping them totally distinct. And so what we don't want to do is say that they're so distinct that these things can't exist in a biblical way as Christ would say that. At the same time, we can't say we can't look at Jesus and figure out where's his divine nature, where's his human nature. They are still distinct enough to do that, and yet they're not, oh, I'm God at this time, I'm man at this time. He's one and the same at all times in the incarnation and from that moment on. So that's where I think we, if we go that route of saying they're so distinct that we can keep them separate, well, then that will determine how we view the sacrament and the presence of Christ in bread and wine. Because again, how is he present there only in his divine nature or only in his human nature in a physical way? And so this is, again, where the logic comes in or the thinking. I'm not saying that that's, oh, we're trying to make it make sense, but I do that. We all do that. We try and figure this stuff out. The problem, Luther said, though, with reason, it's the devil's, sorry for the abrupt language of Luther, but it's the devil's whore, okay? It allows for us to go down these paths that the scriptures themselves do not. And so we can think, and I love thinking. I'm an analytical person, so I go. but I got to be contained by that simplicity of the Word of God too. And so when it says that, yeah, he's fully God and fully man all at the same time, never apart, always there. How does that work then? Well, then truly the bread and wine can be the body and blood of Christ. Okay, simply by the declaration of his words, even as he is fully man and fully God at the same time. As the scriptures are fully written by man and fully written by God at the same time. As at the same time, I am a fully sinner and fully a saint as by God. See, all these things are logically inconclusive. We can't do that, but by the declaration of God, we can. So that's an answer to the second part. What was the first part again? Oh, good, yeah. Which is a good way to address that, okay? Looking at language and how do we use that. There are different uses, though, of the verb there, okay? And that's where looking at it as a poetic type thing or as figurative, we say there's a difference there between a figurative language and what is he trying to communicate in the sacrament. So when Jesus says, I am the door, that's the ego me passages, right? Where he's stating a closeness to the identity of God. And so these are all going to be things that line up with Old Testament thinking too, that they're going to have a connection with, oh, I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm the vine, you are the branches. These things are familiar to the people. Plus, he's using the name of God. When he goes, though, to the Lord's Supper, he's not using that language. It is a separate thing that this is my body, as opposed to I am the bread, I am the wine. This is my body, this is my blood. And you might say, oh, some will say, oh, it's splitting hairs, there's really no difference. But then you look at the context. Where is this taking place? This is the night before he suffers and dies on the cross. This is his last will and testament. And he is stating, you do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He's setting up the system, as we would say for baptism too, of giving grace throughout the rest of the world's history. And so this is something more significant, we would say, than even his statements, I am the door, I am the vine, I am those types of things. Okay, he truly is the way, the truth, the life. He is the door into heaven, so we understand that in a more figurative sense. But the Lord's Supper's context and the use of the language there, that's what Luther said, it's est, right? Is means is. And it's not the ame that's there, it's a version of it, but not the same from the I am perspective. Sorry, it's a little messy, but... I know, Jim, you had your hand up before, too.
Well, am I wrong, but doesn't number two negate number one?
What's that?
Well, you know, God's sovereign, okay?
Oh,
but
yeah.
In number two, they're saying, well, the ministerial use of reason, our reason almost trumps or God's sovereign.
Okay. Yeah, and this is, again, probably not something that the Reformed themselves would state is their system, but this is what others in the church have recognized as the system. Okay, so yeah, that would be a good question. Well, you say God is sovereign and he will always have his way, so then how does that work with your understanding of scripture? Okay, and our understanding of scripture and logic and reason.
Yeah, Helen? I don't think that anyone that I know who's a Calvinist or who's a Presbyterian would say number the
sure.
Right. They're trying to figure it out. Mm-hmm. They do have a high view of scripture,
right.
But
yeah.
They just see things differently than Luther did. And there's a lot of things that they would agree completely.
Right.
Like of so many of the points, we would be very much in agreement.
Right.
And I think when you look at all the other denominations out there and kind of the way that they want to move down, and I'm not saying all because it's not every Calvinist.
Right.
But there are a good chunk of them that really do uphold the Bible, and they're trying to.
Right.
Yeah. But I don't think they would ever say my mind is so great that I need to understand it all. Because
right.
Part of point two, or the whatever it is, I guess point two of their life,
yeah.
The sovereignty of God, I mean, that does trump everything. Mm-hmm. He's in control of it all, and he's so much greater than we are, and
yeah.
So much higher than we are, that we, of course, wouldn't understand everything. And
right.
I mean, they recognize that.
Yeah, yeah. And that's where, hopefully, yeah, that's the case. And I would make it akin to your non-denominational Christian who would probably never admit or say, I believe my decision for following Christ is what actually saved me. But that's what their theology posits. And so it's, again, you could, I mean, if you bring this to your reform and say, you know, this is what you're doing, they say, well, that's not really what we meant, but this is how we got to that point. We're labeling things. We're naming things for the sake of clarity, which is helpful and good, but I think people do that with Lutherans too, okay? Because we others will view us in a certain way and say, well, you believe and teach this, and we're saying, well, I don't think that. Okay, but once you get down to the nuts and bolts of it, yeah, they're on the right track with our understanding of things. So now it's a matter of, okay, how do we interpret this? What is our framework for our thinking? Okay, what are our operating principles? Okay, and it is important and helpful to understand that, and that's why we're doing what we're doing, trying to flush that out. Laura? Yeah, so not discerning the body. Well, what would their answer to that be?
I have no idea.
Yeah, I mean, what? It's a fair question. Whoever does not properly discern the body and blood of Christ eat and drinks judgment on themselves, right? Well, again, they're probably closer to our theology on that than your non-denominational church would be. Okay, so they're saying, they're getting to that point of the real presence. It's just not in the way we would think of it as it's a mystery. Let's leave it there. Okay, and that's what Luther said. We can't get bogged down in the how is this possible, but what is happening here? What is it? It's truly present in with and under the bread and wine. Okay, so they would say, you should. And I think conservative Presbyterians practice a form of closed communion in that way, that you should be evaluating your faith and your life as a Christian, repentance and things like that. Not just anybody and everybody can come to the Lord's table. But, yeah, later. Yeah, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, yeah. And they're all leading up to that. Okay, so that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is done once for all. Nothing else needs to take place after that. And the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of that and the distribution of what is won in that ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Yeah. And so I think the Reformed, in that sense, what you're getting in the Lord's Supper would probably be akin to what we think too. It's just the how is this possible? How does this work that we're different on? And that's what Luther, again, said. No, we can't budge on that. This isn't some type of transportation situation that's happening. Again, that goes against, talk about underlying theology, okay? What is our underlying theology? The season of Advent's all about Christ coming to us and not us trying to get to God. Okay, so this is, again, something that defines our Lutheran theology, that this is all about God with us, Emmanuel. Okay, and so that's where the beauty of the sacrament is. We don't have to go anywhere other than here, where God promises to meet us, to come to us. Okay, and that's a great thing. Okay, so it's not about us or our righteousness or our holiness. God has descended to us and comes to us regularly. Advent, good stuff. Okay, others on that. All right, moving down here. As a result, the basics of the Christian faith, as believed, taught, and confessed by Calvin and others, are expressed in what is called TULIP. Are you a comfortable TULIP? I've heard of other reformers or reformed people who say, oh, that's not accurate, or we don't like being labeled as that.
It's a little confusing, I think, because I don't think the terms are as clear as they should be. There's kind of tweet words.
Yeah.
So I don't think you can go completely off of that and say this is completely what. It's an okay summary, but it's sort of like, you know, when we, well, like I've had a friend who drives by the front of our church, mm-hmm. and the sign out front where it says giving forgiveness to sinners and whatever. Mm-hmm. She was like, you mean the church gives forgiveness? Mm-hmm. What? The church gives, they believe that the church is the one that grants forgiveness? I'm like, no. That's not what they're saying. You know, and so you kind of have to explain it a little. I feel like sometimes the 5 points of Calvin, you just have to explain a little bit to really get to, does it mean that? Well, not really. Mm-hmm. You have to kind of go through.
Right.
You know what I mean? I'm not picking on our sign, I think it's fine. But I'm just saying, you know, people can look at anything and just think that.
Right. Well, but that, I mean, the sign itself, that's pretty simplistic. And it's intended to be. The church does give forgiveness. I mean, it really does. And that, as by Christ's design. Yeah. Well, and they're one in harmony, and that's the how it works. But it's the point for that is that where do I go to get God's forgiveness? The church. That's the concrete, and that's what God has put in place. So it is as basic as that, the whole office of the ministry. That's what it's for, that the church gives the forgiveness of sins by Christ's institution of that. Okay, so that's a very, I mean, helpful thing for us in that sense for sure. But I understand what you're saying, that we're trying to, no. Well, others do, but that's what I love.
But it's similar to where, you know, but yeah. You're not saying, I mean, clearly we know that Jesus is the one that sacrificed the death that we are receiving forgiveness.
Sure.
There's more to it than just the church gives it to you.
Right.
And most people know that, you know, because they're going to just look at that. But I'm just saying, like, this, look at, like, limited atonement. And people are like, what? You know, limited atonement, you know, and
right.
You have to kind of, well, say, let's talk about that.
Sure.
You know,
yeah. If you recall the News Gazette quoting me in it was a couple months ago now, the Clergy Corner, and my comment, I don't like bumper sticker theology. Well, that in essence is kind of bumper sticker theology. It's a blast statement that has a lot packed into it. That, yeah, what I want people to, it does cause controversy. But I've had people, no, the church doesn't. You got to take that down. Sorry. I mean, the church has always given the forgiveness of sins by Christ's institution. I can't change that. I mean, I could take it down, but that's why we're here, to receive the forgiveness of sins. By Christ, of course, through Christ. I mean, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. I'm speaking as God's representative. I'm not speaking as God, and God is not taking over me at that point, and I'm out of control. So it is through the pastoral office and the church itself that the forgiveness of sins is given. Joe?
I was going to ask, historically, on TrueLook, I thought I had heard someone with some knowledge say this, but that this is really more of a specifically sort of targeted anti-Arminian, or something you'd use to confront an Arminian understanding of things. Kind of, and I could see that kind of from a slightly different perspective if you looked at the Augsburg Confession. I like the Augsburg Confession. It's great. It's a document that was for that particular time. Mm-hmm. And so you don't get everything you believe just by reading the Augsburg Confession.
Right.
There are a lot of things we kept in short form because we were talking about our differences and agreements with the Catholic Church,
right.
And you don't have to talk a lot about what you agree with.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was wondering if you had heard anything or you knew anything as Jules specifically sort of addressing the Arminian side.
I haven't heard that. It could very well be, but what do you mean by the Arminian side of things?
So you use TrueLook to discuss this would have been something that would have been used in discussing how do we interact with our neighbors who believe they're making their decision for Jesus is what's doing.
Okay.
That's probably not an entirely correct way to describe it. My decision saved me. But how do you interact with them, and then maybe something like this would be useful in that discussion.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying I subscribe to TrueLook, but
right.
Its use might have been more historically intended for that discussion than how do we deal with the cranky Lutherans over
there. Sure. Yeah, and I'm not sure, the historical context of how this developed, and I don't even know if the Reformed themselves developed this. What I have found is that other reforms, and this is from CalvinistCorner.com, others, if you search, they utilize this as a teaching, a way to teach their understanding of this. So they have adopted this, and I don't know if it's an official thing of any of the Presbyterian churches or not, but also to lend some credibility to this, and again, any Reformed can challenge this, but other Lutheran scholars, other non-Lutheran scholars have also been identifying the Reformed theology in this way. This is a simple way to teach what it is the Reformed Presbyterian Church thinks about these things. And that's not just, let me find a flower and I'm going to turn this into something, you know, that I can teach with. I mean, this does come from study of their theology and a proper understanding of it. Okay, so I don't want it to be like, you know, and I think there's more that needs to be understood here for sure. It's kind of a conversation starter, but in another way, I mean, it's like the catechism too. It teaches the basics of the faith. And this is what other Christians have recognized from Calvinism and studying their theology, that this is the basics of that. And so this is one example of that. Again, you can Google that on your own and find others that are there. But other evaluation summaries of Christian denominations that are, you know, recognized by church bodies, they utilize these types of things to help people understand what is being taught in these churches. And so as Lutherans, we would say we're 1 1/4, 1.5-point Calvinists, because we get the first part, total depravity, okay? And that's what the T stands for under TULIP, total depravity. That is, we are fully corrupted as sinners, and there's no good within us apart from God's work through his Spirit. Okay, so we are totally depraved, and in that sense, we have no power whatsoever to attain to salvation or to earn salvation, work toward righteousness, or anything like that. Okay, so we're always starting at the very bottom without ever having a higher ground to work with. Okay, so we're okay with the total depravity there. Unconditional election, then, comes where we have a challenge here. God does not base his election on anything he sees in the individual. He chooses the elect according to the kind intention of his will. Okay, again, that's okay. That's probably the quarter we're fine with. Okay, but without any consideration of merit within the individual, nor does God look into the future to see who would pick him. Also, as some are elected into salvation, others are not. Okay, and so this is where Calvinists are usually categorized as being double predestinarians or predestinationists. That is, God elects some for salvation and others not. Okay, that God is the one who determines this, and again, this would flow out of the idea of his sovereignty. He's the one who's in control. Okay, and so the challenge then for the Christian and what Lutherans will wrestle with is, okay, how do we reconcile that? Can we agree that God elects some for salvation, but he elects others for damnation? And does the scriptures actually teach that? And so that's where the debate goes. Yes, Kylie.
That's not totally what that says.
Right. No, you're right. And you're stating that the majority now don't think that way of the double predestination is a good thing. And what I've studied, though, with, you know, looking at Calvin and Zwingli, that thinking, that's not what they taught. I mean, so this way they've written this is based on or reflects the more modern thinking. Okay, which, if that's true and is the case, that's better. That's good. Okay, but the teachings of their, you know, the founders is still one or the other. God doesn't.
You know. I don't know that.
Right. Which, okay, and based on that, we're talking about the sovereignty of God, that's supreme. How does the Calvinist then reconcile the fact that somebody can choose away from God or cannot be saved if God can't? And this is where the other ones come in. We'll talk about this. The irresistible grace aspect, okay, that if God has elected you, or that if you are supposed to be, that you cannot resist, that his grace, if you hear the gospel, if you receive grace from God, you cannot resist it. Okay, how do we reconcile that?
That's once saved, always saved.
No, that's coming to the perseverance of the saints. Okay, but it's there, okay? The idea, though, is that if you're, that the election, we can be, well, I can't say that. But that grace through the gospel, if it's heard, how can it be resisted if God is sovereign and his will is done through that? This is where that sovereignty aspect comes back. Okay, how do we reconcile that? If God is sovereign and his will always be done in the way that he sees fit, that it's going to happen regardless, how do we then say some are not saved? How is it that others can hear the gospel? We have family and friends. We know people who we've witnessed to who do not believe in Christ and will not. How do we reconcile that other than saying, well, maybe the grace isn't given through the gospel proclamation? Well, we don't really say that as Lutherans. We say that's one of the means of grace, preaching of the word. Okay, so this is one of the aspects. Go ahead. No, go ahead. It's helpful. I like having the... No, that's what we're here for. Sure. Many are called, few are chosen.
And that's to make it anyone, and that's a genuine offer of salvation to anyone based on what God has told us in his word.
Right.
So that's free to all, and it's a genuine call to all. But then, although there's that general call to everybody, it's effective only for those that God has actually quickened and granted faith to.
Mm-hmm.
So that it's not as though, nobody can resist.
Okay.
Because they are still blind again in their sin.
Okay.
So that's kind of the irresistible grace part, is that then God has, like we would say, baptism, he's washed us and granted us that faith so that we can then grow.
Mm-hmm.
They would say it's similar to that when God has given that to you, that faith to you,
mm-hmm.
then you will grow and you will be, his child. And that's completely effective, and you can't change that. Like we would say, my sin, no matter how much I get hung up on the guilt of my sin, the truth of the fact that I've been baptized in Christ and I belong to him will never change.
Mm-hmm.
Like I can look to that with assurance,
mm-hmm.
in a way. And I think
yeah.
it's similar, and I'm not saying it's exactly the same,
mm-hmm.
but the idea is similar to if God has called you and you belong to him, that grace, you can't reject that. You can't then say, I don't, and I know that's different from what.
Yeah,
But there's a little bit of a similarity to it that I don't think it's so much that the grace is out there to come and reject it. It's speaking more to the people that belong to God.
Right.
And that are his.
See, I'm not familiar with separating or distinguishing different types of grace, like a common grace. I understand universal atonement and the grace of God, is meant to be given to all. The danger or the challenge we run into then when we talk about election, understanding how does God elect for salvation? I mean, do we have a process that Scripture ascribes to that? And typically we would say it's through word and sacrament. That's where grace is given, and that's what the church has as its way of bringing the gospel. And so if that's the case where that grace cannot be resisted, then that doesn't flow from that. The concept of what we're doing, word and sacrament ministry, any visitor that would come in through that form of how God is choosing to elect, we would say, well, then they're in. They can't resist that. We wouldn't say that that was then the common or the general giving of grace. Does that make sense? Logic? Makes sense. It's the idea of the how does God elect? I think that's where the stumbling block that is. That if God is electing through the actual means of grace, then that can't be resisted. Because that's what I think you were saying, right? That it's not the common grace, that's for all, and that's recognized. But yeah. Okay. So the idea here, as it's stated, God calls his elect into salvation. They cannot resist. God offers to all people the gospel message. Okay, many are called, few are chosen, called the external call. But to the elect, God extends an internal call, and it cannot be resisted. This call is by the Holy Spirit, who works in the hearts and minds of the elect to bring them to repentance and regeneration, whereby they willingly and freely come to God. Some of the verses used in support of this teaching are Romans 9. Moving on there. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Right. So again, what's the underlying thinking that's there? The idea of irresistible grace. What does that then reject? When we talk about unconditional election, okay, the idea that you know all are on their way, naturally, like you said, we don't need any help to get to hell. And that's what Jesus says in John 3:19, I think it is. Okay, whoever does not believe is condemned already. That is our condition. So God doesn't actually have to do any electing for damnation because it's already there. That's the natural result of sin from God's justice. Okay, so what is salvation then? It's God choosing through the gospel, through word and sacrament, to save those who are already condemned. That's where we will get bogged down and say, well, why are some saved and not others? Okay, we can't answer that fully, but they're refusing the gospel. That's why there are some who aren't saved. Yeah, Dan?
Isn't that the unpardonable sin, rejection of the Holy Spirit?
Sure. Yeah, which the unforgivable sin, rejection of the Spirit, which his job is to work faith in the heart through the gospel, to bring belief in Christ. Refusal of that, yeah. That's ultimately the only thing that will separate us from God forever is unbelief in Christ. And that's what makes us then saints, is belief in Christ. Okay? Yeah. Colleen, last thing.
Okay. So I guess my question is why the sovereignty of God is a comfort to me, and I think that we as Lutherans believe this too. I mean, we don't even phrase it in some way. I'm not sure. But if it's left up to me, I know that I will mess it up. Like, if it's up to me to have faith in God, if it's up to me to maintain my relationship with Him and to, I know that I know I'm going to fail.
Right.
I know that I will then lose it. If
sure.
I can lose it, I will lose it.
Sure.
I know myself enough.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think the comfort of this is that if you are, if God is close to me, if you are one of His and you belong to Him, then He will keep you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not up to you, it's up to Christ, what He does for you. And so I think that's where, for me, the comfort is. And I guess that, and I don't know.
No, and this is where it gets tough, because we say that when it comes to God's end of the deal, he's not going to let you go. Okay, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, Jesus says. So that's a lock, stock, and barrel guarantee. Problem is, you've been made alive in the Spirit. So now, and this is what God says to the people, or Joshua says to the people in Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. That's not decision theology. That's to the already redeemed people of God who are alive in the faith and in the Spirit. So now, every day, you have the working with the Spirit in that sense, not for your salvation, but for persevering in the faith. You had a choice to make this morning, coming to church and to Bible class, to be where the sacraments are given out. You can choose to refuse that, and many do. And as a result of that, over time, their faith dwindles and weakens and can indeed die out. And that's the danger that we see Jesus putting out in the Scriptures. That's why it's so vital that we teach, that we're here, that we gather as the saints for the forgiveness of sins where it's offered, for the building up of our faith. Because if it's not growing, we're not feeding it, it's weakening and it's dying. Okay? And that's where the last one here, perseverance of the saints, that's where once saved, always saved comes in. Okay, and that's what another website states, you know, clearly, that's what our teaching is. Okay, that's not the case. That's not meant to scare you, I guess, not totally anyway. But no, you are to be here. You are to come and be where God promises to meet you and give you his means of grace. God will not send you packing, but you can slowly push him away. Okay, and so God wants you here. Again, this is a willingness, a love thing. If you love me, Jesus says, you will guard my teachings and my instructions. You will want to do that. It's not a forcing. Okay, God can't, he's not going to push you there, force you into it. He wants it as a condition of love. Okay, look at all that I've done for you, my passion, my love for you. I want this to be what you want as well. Yeah.
The alarm went off.
Woo, okay. You got 10 minutes. Okay. Yeah.
So that's a true misinterpretation. Now, you know,
It's the internet, so I believe everything on the internet. So.
What perseverance saves to what it is really representing. First of all, that yes, if you look at scriptures, there's definitely on scriptures that basically say, yeah, a person can fall away. And then perseverance and faith is basically just saying, okay, we know that's the case, so there's our confidence. Our confidence is that if you are actually the elect, God will make sure that you persevere. So if you do fall away, you will come back. You will continue to persevere. And also, it really helps with all those scriptures. You know, it's an area that not many people talk about, but there's a lot of scriptures that basically say, if you don't persevere till the end, you're not going to be saved. Mm-hmm. So it's a representation of that.
Right. Yeah. Well, this is one website. This is not necessarily a blanket for everybody, but this is one Reformed Calvinist perspective on that. But the point comes back to the idea of election. How do you know then you're elect? And if you are the elect, no matter what happens, you're going to be saved. So then, why do you need to persevere in the faith? Why do you need to go to church at all? And this is where I know we go to the extreme, but that's where the logic flows. Okay, and if you're the elect, You're the elect. There's no, unless you can then pinpoint that you are the elect through the means of grace, okay, then we have a conversation that we can go to. But if it's apart from that, that God has predetermined who's saved and who's not, or let's just say you're single, he's predetermined that. So then why is the church necessary? Why is Christ necessary? How does that election take place? So if we can go that route and then say it's through the proclamation of the gospel, through Christ's work and through word and sacrament, now we can have a conversation. Yeah. Last thing, Cassandra.
So with that statement about election, that God knows who he is going to elect, I feel like that statement would create despair because people that they doubt, like how do you know if you're elected?
Well,
if
sure.
You're not elected, but what's the point?
And this is where, yeah, the doctrine of election, we don't talk about a whole lot because, yeah, it can cause despair. Unless we say, how does God elect? He does it through the means of grace. You are the elect. I can tell you that right now because you believe in Christ and you will be saved. Obviously, if you fall away from that and aren't saved, well, then you weren't the elect, right? But I can't tell you that here and now. I don't know that. Only God knows that. So I'm left as a pastor in the church saying, you believe in Christ. You receive the sacraments. You're here. From what I can tell, you are the elect. And I will give you every hope and confidence I can from the scriptures that you believe that to be true. Yeah, and that's where we pull some of our theology on that from. Okay, what happens to the word that is planted out in the field, out in the world? What happens? Okay, let's close the prayer. I got to go to church, sorry. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you very much for your time and your questions.